For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
And the kind of overarching theme is this idea of maintaining a vertical perspective in a horizontal world. And so with Hebrews 13, you know, in the book of Hebrews as a whole, we know that these are Hebrew Jewish background believers. They're under heavy social pressure. Families are being ripped apart. People are being kicked out of synagogues. People are being thrown in jail because, you know, in their mindset, they are Jewish people who have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And as we get to the end of the book, one of the things that the author clearly wants to do is he wants to help encourage them to persevere through the hardship that they're facing and the backlash from their culture, to carry on in the truth and in the love and in the teachings of Christ. So we get Hebrews 11, we get the Faith Hall of Fame, all these people who have given so much and who have been so responsive to the Word of God through history. You get to Hebrews 12, and it's all about how to keep motivation, that when circumstances turn against you and it's so easy to want to quit or get depressed, that, you know, we have to understand that, you know, our faith in God, our trust in Him will move us forward and that He is faithful. One of the key verses in Hebrews 12 is talking about Christ, and it's an encouragement to remember that God Himself suffered the most. It's not that God comes and asks us to suffer. It's that He suffered first and He suffered the most. Hebrews 12:3, for consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Remembering that this is not a God who stands outside of our suffering, but this is a God who moves right into the midst of our suffering. And so the idea is to keep them motivated during this hardship by remembering how incredible God is, and that God has given us this promise of this eternal future, of this great kingdom where there will be no pain, there will be no suffering, there will be no evil, but there will be love and there will be relationships. He ends chapter 12 with these verses where he says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And this is, I think, very much like Romans 12, verse 1, talking about this whole idea of the response to all that God has done and all of who God is a life lived in worship of Him. Meaning that we give our whole selves to Him. We have His priorities. We have His way of viewing the world. And it's important to set this up because then as the author comes to the end of the book, he has all these imperatives, all these things about what you do. And we're going to be talking a lot about these imperatives all weekend long, but we mustn't forget the setup for those imperatives was all that God has done for us. It's all framed, and because you have an awesome God, a loving God who has suffered and who has promised you a place in His eternal kingdom, which will never be destroyed, because of that, do these things. And because God is worthy. We call this a vertical perspective, and we use that term a lot. We say, yeah, vertical perspective, it's heavenly, we look up, you can look out, you can look up, right? Have that way of viewing it. But let's not harden our hearts to this word that we've heard so many times before. What this is saying is what the vertical perspective is that we would see things the way that they really are. That there is a veil, a shroud, an opaqueness to the cosmos. The world system is constantly bombarding our empirical senses, trying to tell us that the way of the world is only material. But the reality is that the spiritual world is the real world. And the things of God are the most important things. And at the heart of this, the vertical perspective is that we would see reality through the eyes of God Himself, that we would see things the way that God sees things. Paul really drives this home, I think, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, where he says that my prayer for you, the thing that I really want you guys as believers and as a community to have, is that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance to the saints. Oh, that you could see the world as though God sees it, and you could see the promises of God and the future inheritance of God, and live as though those were the higher reality, the more important reality. If we could grasp those things, how it might change the way we view everything. And so my little corner of Hebrews 13 tonight is just verses 1 and 2. But it's about that. It's about how we could see other people through God's eyes. That we would have that perspective, that view of who they are, who they really are, and their place in God's plan. He says in verses 1 and 2, let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. This is simple, on the one hand, love the brothers and love the outsiders. But it was interesting as I was studying this, and I've taught this before and I've gone through it before, but the thing that I noticed this time that was a little bit different is this word is not agape. It's Philadelphia. Wiest, in his word studies for the Greek New Testament, notices the word brotherly love are the translation of Philadelphia. The word agapao, which speaks of God's love, John 3:16, of the love produced in the heart, yielded to the believer by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. And the love defined by Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 is not used here. The one the writer uses is phileo, which speaks of human affection, fondness, a non-ethical, though perfectly legitimate form of love. Affection for your fellow believers. This word, Philadelphia, comes from philia, which is affectionate love. It's very similar to storge. It's a warmth. Adelphos is brothers. Having affection for your spiritual brothers and sisters. With this one word, he invokes such important theological truths that we are the family of God. That there is a spiritual connection, and remember that the spiritual connection is more important than the physical one. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ. The word Adelphos literally means womb sharers or womb mates. Right? That we didn't share a physical womb, but we come from the same place. Our spiritual birth is from the same place. It's from our Father God, that we are born spiritually together and united in that way. The other thing that's interesting is that other word. He says, let the Philadelphia meneto continue. And so he's not saying you guys don't love each other enough. He's not even saying love each other more. He's saying don't stop having affection for your fellow believers in Christ. And when you put that in the larger context of what this community is going through, it starts to get kind of interesting. He's saying, as you suffer, as your property is being seized, as your friends are being thrown in jail because they proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, as your family members shun you and throw you out of the synagogue, as you feel like your whole world is crumbling in, continue to love and have affection for one another. As they strive against Satan and his cosmos to win lost souls, don't forget to have affection for one another. Don't forget to enjoy your relationships with one another. Don't let your affection fade away as you wrestle through the hardships of a faithful life lived for God. Why would they need to be reminded of that? What is happening? Why say, let the love that you have for one another as the family of God continue? Well, we're at war. They were fighting the same war that we are fighting. It's a spiritual war. And what does war do? It makes you have purpose. You have a sense that you're a part of something. You're doing something that is important, that is meaningful. It's worth dying for. It's a fight. It's a battle. And during war, we make sacrifices. We don't have time to do everything that we would like to do. We don't have the resources. We have to focus and be austere and figure out what really matters and focus our resources toward that. Because there's only so much that can be done. We have to look at, you know, the things that are peripheral and jettison them. And we can take time for the things that don't matter as much when the war is over. But while we fight this fight, we only should be prioritizing the things that matter most. And he says, your friendship with one another is not among those things. As you look at how to prioritize your life and as you look at how to live and how to serve God and how to love God, your friendship for one another is not to be discarded. That as we see one another through the eyes of God, we must see the importance of our affection for one another. And we can say, with all sincerity, we love our people. As home group leaders, we love those people. And I say, really? Tell me about how you love them. And many of us would say, we prepare teachings every week. We work hard. We pray for them. We equip them. We disciple them. We show them how to serve. We put a lot of time and a lot of effort into helping these groups go and helping people with their problems. It is a mess out there. Let me tell you about the mess that's in my home group and the people and the problems and the never-ending need that's out there and how we, the servant team, stand together to do our part. To serve those people and give them what they need. We encourage, we admonish. But do we enjoy them? Do we remember the importance of enjoying the people that we love? Of having affection for the people that we serve? What is our attitude toward them, not just as ministry, not just as a team, but as brothers and sisters, and as we ask that question, if I could see everybody in my group through God's eyes, how might my perspective on them change? How would I view them? Some of us are afraid of being close in that way. We think of it as, you know, if you're a commander on the battlefield, you know, there has to be a separation between the officers and the infantrymen. Because we have to make decisions. And a close friendship can obscure your objectivity. And some of us feel like, well, I don't want to get too close to all these people. And plus, the goal is to plant. So how close do I really want to get? I feel I might need to guard my heart. It takes a lot of energy and time to build in relational closeness with people. And we feel like, you know, our resources are scarce. We're at war. We have a lot of work to do, a lot of investment to do. How important is enjoying one another on that priority list? The problem is, if we lose this, it will kill the joy of doing the work. God loves a community. God is a community. And He designed us, He created us, He made us to work together in a way that was meant to fill us up, to bring us together, and to open our hearts to one another, to enjoy laboring in the field with your co-laborers, not just as colleagues, but as friends. And this is why Hebrews 13:1, in the midst of everything that they're going through, all the hardship that they're going, he says, don't let this be lost. Don't throw this off the boat. As you do so many other good things, remember to enjoy your relationships with one another. We know and we're aware that in the world system, that the idea of friendship is continually diminishing. That people seem to, the idea and the value of friendship is just getting weaker and weaker as the decades go by. That people don't even understand what friendship is. They don't know, especially as we get older, having those connections with people. C.S. Lewis in the 1940s considered this in his book, The Four Loves. And he talks about why he thinks that friendship love is such a low priority with so many people. And he says the first and most obvious answer is that few value it because few experience it. And the possibility of going through life without the experience is rooted in the fact which separates friendship so sharply from the other loves. Friendship is, in a sense that is not at all derogatory to it, the least natural of loves. The least instinctive, organic, biological, gregarious, and necessary. It has the least commerce with our nerves. There's nothing throaty about it. Nothing that quickens the pulse or turns you red and pale. Without eros, none of us would have been begotten. And without affection, none of us would have been reared. But we can live and breed without friendship. And he goes on to argue that in some ways that elevates it to a higher plane. It's something that you don't need to survive. But there's an issue of the quality of life. And it's essential in the way that God has designed us that we have this kind of connection with other people. Friendship, love, Philadelphia requires a common goal. Think about how you met and gained most of your friends throughout your life. You had common interests. You joined a sports team together. You had a hobby that somebody else enjoyed. There was something that brought you together, and it wasn't just sheer personality. There was a spark of something that you did together. He describes it in this way. He says, lovers are normally face-to-face, absorbed in each other, but friends are side-by-side, absorbed in this common interest. They're doing something together that gives them a common bond that causes them to invest in a relationship that they don't need to survive. He goes on and says, that is why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Where the truthful answer to the question, do you see the same truth, would be, I see nothing and I don't care about the truth. I only want a friend. No friendship can arise. Though affection, of course, may, there would be nothing for the friendship to be about. And friendship must be about something. Even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice, those who have nothing can share nothing. And those who are going nowhere have no fellow traveler. This friendship is connected with what we do. It requires a common goal. And do we have, as the body of Christ, the common goal? Do we have a purpose and an interest and a love and a passion and something that we want our lives to be about that has room for other people? And how important it is and how it enriches the entire experience of your walk with God to have a fellow traveler, or as many fellow travelers as we can find, to encourage and laugh and bear one another's burdens and move down that road together. Is your home church a group of friends connected on a common mission? Is that at the heart and the root of what your community is about? Are you travelers together on a journey? Do you have Philadelphia for one another? You see, this is important because if you lose this, you will likely begin to have contempt for you, your people, even as you serve them. Even as you love them, you say, I agape them. I am committed. I don't feel it, but I am committed. And Ryan, love is not a feeling state. It's an action. And amen. Amen. But that's not what the scripture that we're studying tonight is telling us. What it's telling us is that there's more required. That serving is good. And yes, we serve and we love and we give, even when nobody gives excitement back to us. But that we should love and enjoy and learn to enjoy one another. Without this, your group will lose purpose. People will begin to wonder why they come. If they don't sense that they're a part of something, they're together, they're side by side with others, doing something that matters. Every member of your home group is showing up week by week and doing a cost-benefit analysis. How much of my time and energy and resource does this group take? And not necessarily what comes back to me. Hopefully that's not what they're thinking. But what they're thinking is what difference is this making and what's important? My time is a return for what? And if your group is not affectionate and not connected and not together on the journey, then they will begin to find other ways, other means to accomplish those purposes. And they still may continue to show. They may continue to show for years because that's what we do. We're creatures of habit and, you know, we want to be involved. But their hearts have gone elsewhere. And everybody in your group could be a committed believer, a second decision disciple of Jesus Christ, doing good work, just not in your group and not together with anyone else in your group. And what a loss that would be. What a loss for all of us. It's no wonder the author of Hebrews warns them to ensure that the brotherly love continues. It's no wonder that Peter says, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. If we're wondering how we can kindle this, well, it starts with you, leaders of our church, leaders of every home group that we have. This importance, this affection, this friendship, this commitment, this journey, these fellow travelers, it starts with you and the importance that you place on it. It starts with our leadership teams, our connectedness to one another. One of the things I could tell you as a coach of many home churches over the years is the relationship on the leadership team and the dynamics of that team have everything to do with how that home group works. What its strengths are, what its weaknesses are, how effective it is, all of those things. Do you make time for your co-leaders? I've been so concerned that as I've gotten to know more and more groups and more teams, that there are leaders that don't spend time together outside of leaders' meetings. Is your leaders' meeting a love feast? It's not. It's probably not. It's business. And business is good. And we got work to do. But when do you connect personally? When do you get into each other's lives? Your friendship with your co-leaders needs to be a very high priority. And many of us here in this room have left it on the cutting room floor. I've got a family, I've got job, I've got people I'm reaching out to, I've got disciples, I've got kids. I don't have time for my co-leaders. But Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. Your relationship with your co-leaders is as important as your relationship with your disciples. I wonder how many of us believe that. I wonder how many of us prioritize that. Your friendship. Your love for your co-leaders, you really can't expect your home church to do much. And to do much to get your group engaged on this journey together as fellow travelers if you aren't on that journey yourselves. If you aren't modeling that in your relationships with one another, your co-leaders are God's provision for you. We do this, we set it up this way because we know that you need friends. And you are God's provision for them. Don't deprive them of what God has given them to meet those needs and to make those connections. Make time for each other. And then you can kindle that fire. You can challenge the people when you have this dynamic on your team. You can challenge your people to make time for each other. Cell group is really a place where Philadelphia can reign supreme. The men get together, the women get together, and you can go on a spiritual journey together. You can build in as fellow travelers. And it's so important that we take the time to build into those relationships. Get your people in your group getting together, even if it's just an hour for lunch, to talk, connect, and pray. People in your group should be having others over for nights by the fire with drinks, enjoying one another, laughing together, telling stories, going on family vacations, raising your children together, suffering together, building in with one another, helping each other along the way. Enjoyment of one another is not ancillary to our mission. We sometimes look at the people in our group and we get frustrated because they're in the way of the mission. They are the mission. I don't know how many times God has had to say, Ryan, they're the mission. And it's so important. He says also, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Philoxenia. The love of Xenos. It's us. We have to build something where people realize that they have special relationships with one another. This is unique. This is powerful. This is exciting. This is of God. We have to make something that people want to be a part of, but it has to be centered on the common goal of serving God and winning souls. There's a balance that must be kept. We have to connect with one another, but we also have to let what we build impact those outside the church. And we have to purposely and earnestly share it with those who don't know God. With people outside the church, we have to open our hearts. And it's a mess out there. And we want to protect ourselves, but we mustn't do it. We have to open our homes. We have to open our wallets. We have to open our schedules. We have to share our friends. And we have to share our church. Because no matter how much we love one another, that love will grow cold and die if it is selfish and it is inward and it is broken. And we do this, we become lovers of strangers by making these commitments, but we also do it with our face. How we look at people. When people come into your life, when they come into your group, I always look mean. And everybody in my home group's like, I always hate teaching when you're in the room because it just looks like you're burning hot coals into my face. And I'm like, I thought it was actually a pretty good teaching. And they're like, ugh. I'm just like, that's what this does on its own. I have to... Hi! You do it with your body, your posture, your attitude. It's not something that happens passively. You have to be intentional, active. When people come into your life, you have to move toward them and you have to be an initiator. You have to break through the fog of war, the malaise of the cosmos, where everybody is used to walking around, not connecting with anybody. And you have to blow that away with the love of God and the Holy Spirit and the power that resides within you. We have to be committed to this, and we have to do it in balance. The love of the brothers and the love of strangers, loving people outside the world, out in the world, and loving one another. And we have to be about it always. Neither are expendable. Here's what the deal is. This is the most loving community I have ever seen. These are the greatest people that I know. This is the best weekend of the year. And this is such a privilege and such a great thing that God is doing among us. The love that we have for one another. This is who we are. But we can do more. And we need our groups, our home groups, to have the same buzz of love and connectedness and energy, and maybe not reach the level that we experience here. Because this is decades and decades of being fellow travelers that we have here among us this weekend. But is your home group on that path? Praise God for what He is doing. Praise God for the love for one another and the love for the strangers that's in our church. Praise God for you and the work that you are doing. We hope fervently and have prayed that you will be encouraged, you will be built up, and you will be challenged to bring the love of God both to your group, your neighborhood, your workplace, and your family. We'll close with 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 10. Now, as for the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.